Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we are working our way through what is called the Upper Room Discourse, which begins in chapter 13 and continues through chapter 17. This is where Christ is preparing his apostles for his death and eventual ascension back to heaven. And that's coming up very quickly, and when he leaves, then these apostles are going to have to carry the load of the inauguration of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. And so Christ is getting them ready for that. They don't seem anywhere near ready for such a great responsibility, but they will be. Christ knows that. But right now he's teaching them and encouraging them. They are rather unsettled by the announcement of his departure, and their hearts were troubled. And he deals with that at the first part of chapter 14. But as we come to chapter 16, he begins to tell them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's a great encouragement as well, because he assures them that with his departure, the Holy Spirit will come to fill in the gap, so to speak, and actually to be a better replacement for reasons which he will make known to them, and which some of which are obvious to us as we think through these matters. And so that's where we are as we continue teaching God's Word on Sunday, August 21. Grateful for the opportunity, thankful for the financial support of those who keep us teaching on this station. We're concentrating now on verse 16, though we will move on to verses 17 and possibly 18 later in the broadcast. But verse 16 introduces the subject when Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter," says some translations. He will give you another paraclete, another one who is sent alongside to help, that he may abide with you forever. Thus far, we have noticed that this promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the coming helper, comforter, paraclete, is evidence of the Savior's love. That connects it with the verse that goes before in verse 15, where he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. You demonstrate your love to me by keeping my commandments. I demonstrate my love to you by sending the Holy Spirit to minister to you after I have gone." And so it is an evidence of the Savior's love, and it will come in answer to the Savior's prayer, "I will pray the Father," and it is a provision, as we have already seen, for the Savior's departure. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." I'm going away. I was here temporarily. I was here for 3 years. By the design of God, this is all part of God's eternal plan, but I was here with you for a limited time, as was intended by the triune Godhead in its eternal counsels in putting all of these plans together. But when I depart, as is my assignment to do, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. And so we see that the Holy Spirit becomes an arrangement for the disciples' situation. I'm going away. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to my Father and prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But in the interval, which turns out to be, it's been over 2,000 years now, hasn't it? In the interval, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. That he may abide with you forever. That's the relationship. He may abide with you. The word abide has the idea of live. He will live with you. There's going to be a very close connection between the apostles and this Holy Spirit who's sent to them. He will live with you. He will always be present with you. Even in the relationship that the apostles had with Jesus Christ, there were times when he would pull away from them, not for long. They stayed very close to him, but he would pull away from them, for example, to get alone and pray to his Heavenly Father, and then would return to them. That was the necessity of his humanity, of his incarnation, to take upon him this human nature required that he could only be in one place at one time. He was limited in his ability to travel. He traveled like we do, and in those days that meant either on foot or by help of an animal that you rode upon or that pulled a cart or a chariot or whatever. But slow travel, he couldn't move very far from one place to another in his humanity. And so he would be away from them, then return to them, but not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not in a human body. He is the eternal God, the Spirit of God who is omnipresent. He's present everywhere at once in the full manifestation, the full expression of his deity, which is an amazing thing. And so this is going to be an improvement in this way. He's going to abide with you forever, always present. And the prepositions indicate the close relationship. He will abide with you, verse 16. He will dwell with you, verse 17. He shall be in you, verse 17. He shall come to you, verse 18. He shall abide with you again, verse 23. Forever. Forever. Jesus came to be with his disciples for a specific limited time in his bodily presence, for a specific limited task, which after his crucifixion and resurrection, that task will be over, completed. It is finished, done. So he will have completed his assignment and returns to heaven. Well, the Holy Spirit also has an assignment, and he will come for a specific task. But his assignment is for unlimited presence. He will be with you forever. His task is accomplished only when the believers are safely home in heaven. Jesus came to sojourn. The Holy Spirit comes to abide, to dwell, to live, to take up permanent residence. And ever since the coming of the Holy Spirit in his fullness on the day of Pentecost, this promise spoken by our Lord that the disciples of Christ, not just the apostles, but all followers of Christ, have this resource unknown to God's people before Pentecost. And when I say that, I mean unknown in this way, in this fullness, to this extent. We have a little trouble, I think, sometimes trying to figure out the exact relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers in the Old Testament. And some make the mistake of saying, well, the Old Testament believers didn't have the Holy Spirit at all. He came at Pentecost. That was something new. Well, not exactly, though I understand how some draw that conclusion because some of the language seems to indicate that. But when you study the whole situation carefully and compare Scripture with Scripture, you understand that what Christ is saying is not that the Holy Spirit comes to you for the first time ever, but that the Holy Spirit comes to you in this particular new relationship for the first time ever. There is a fullness of the Spirit that has not been known to Old Testament believers. Think about it when you realize that nobody can be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. To say that the Holy Spirit did not minister in any way to Old Testament saints is a contradiction of terms, because if the Holy Spirit didn't minister to Old Testament people in any way, there wouldn't be any Old Testament saints. There wouldn't be any new births. There wouldn't be any people of God. And furthermore, to indicate that the Holy Spirit did not guide and guard and protect Old Testament believers would assure that those who had been regenerated would all fall away. We know that we only persevere in the faith by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's true of New Testament believers, so the same thing has to be true of Old Testament believers. So, no, there's no possibility that the Holy Spirit was completely absent in his activity, his relationship, his influence, his work in the lives of Old Testament believers. But there is no question that what Christ is promising and what the New Testament indicates is a new fullness, a new activity, a new energized activity of the Holy Spirit that comes to New Testament believers after the departure of Jesus Christ, which is so much greater than that of the Old Testament believers that, by contrast, it almost seems like going from nothing to something. But it's not. It's going from something lesser to something that is so much greater that the contrast is enormous. We have a lot of similar situations in the New Testament to what I've just described. These contrasts that sometimes trip us up. As for example, when Christ says, "If you don't hate father or mother, you cannot be my disciple." And what he's talking about is a contrast in the level of love. You have to love him more, a great deal more. It's not literally that you hate your father and mother and other relatives, but the level of love for Christ must be so greater that the gap is large, and by contrast, it would almost seem to be hate, though in fact it is not. But those things are said to get the point across, and we have the same sort of thing here. We have great riches that Old Testament saints did not have. And different, what we need, listen to me now, some people say what we need is another Pentecost. No, Pentecost, it was a one-time event on the calendar, just like the Incarnation. To say that we need another Pentecost would be tantamount, not identical, of course, but be similar to saying what we need is another Incarnation. The Incarnation brought God the Son into the world, wrapped in human flesh. That's the Incarnation. And that Incarnation had a purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled, and Jesus Christ went back to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit came, according to the promise of Christ, the promise of the Father, on the day of Pentecost. And that was the arrival of the Holy Spirit in this new expression of fullness to his people. We don't need another Pentecost any more than we need another Incarnation, but we do need to realize our spiritual riches and appropriate them to the honor and glory of God. We are rich. We are rich. The Holy Spirit has come, according to Christ's promise. He does indwell his people. He abides with us now, forever. What great blessings. That's the essence of verse 16, but now we move on to verses 17 and 18, where Jesus elaborates on this a little bit more. I read verse 16 again, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." The Holy Spirit. This simple teaching, and it really is fairly simple, that we find in the words of Christ to his apostles in the Upper Room Discourse, is so needed today because there is so much misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit today, and so much of that misunderstanding would be corrected simply by looking at these handful of verses in the Upper Room Discourse that talk to us about the Holy Spirit. That will address many of the erroneous claims, many of the desires for particular experiences. What we need is to learn what the Bible teaches, not what men claim to have experienced, because there's no way to validate or invalidate. Sometimes you can actually invalidate the claims, because there are claims that are made that do not pan out upon further investigation. But, of course, it's impossible to validate or invalidate what people say they have felt, what voices they say they have heard, what visions they say they have seen. You may doubt, but you can't disprove. It's a personal experience, a personal testimony. And it could be that it was a real experience, but that doesn't prove that it was of the Holy Spirit. All we know is it was an experience. And this is what you think it was. This is what you believe it was. But it may or may not be that. What we can know for sure is what the Scripture teaches. And the Bible must shape the proper understanding of all claims and experiences. We don't interpret the Bible in the light of our experiences. Rather, if we are wise and mature Christians, rather we interpret our experiences in the light of the Bible. This is what I have experienced. Now, what does it mean? I don't know until I study Scripture carefully enough to be certain that I am not misunderstanding something that I have experienced. We have all had experiences. I'm sure all true Christians have had. I have difficulty, tried recently, to explain to people what I have experienced and what many Christians have experienced and what we call having peace about a decision. Having peace about a situation. It often comes up in our efforts to receive divine guidance in areas that the Bible doesn't spell out. For example, the Bible tells us who we may or may not marry, but it doesn't tell us in detail which individual. It just gives us categories. We must not marry unbelievers. We can only marry another believer in the Lord. But when it comes to choosing another believer for a Christian to marry so that they will not be unequally yoked, the Bible doesn't tell us which one. Potentially, there are, who knows, thousands, except we don't really know thousands, but potentially, there are an innumerable number of valid choices. They just have to be believers, and we ought to investigate carefully enough to make certain that there's evidence that they are genuine believers and not merely professing believers, because, as we know, there are those who profess who do not possess. And that's a mistake many people make. If they say they're a Christian, that's all I want to know. I like them. I want to marry them. I have this attraction to them. I won't investigate any further because I don't want to find out differently. They claim to be a Christian, so that's good enough for me. Whoopee, here we go. And I wonder how many people, I've certainly known a lot of them over my years of pastoring, how many people have come to find out that that person was not a true Christian at all. I can't tell you how many, hopefully, as I think about it, it would only be maybe a handful, but if one, it's too many. How many people that I have married, couples that I have married over these 49 years of pastoring, where at least one of the parties, one of the individuals, no longer even claims to be a Christian. Well, they certainly did at the time. I counseled them. I questioned them. We talked about their commitment to Christ. Occasionally, I've gotten wiser over the years, occasionally I have actually counseled people and agreed to marry them when neither of them gave evidence of being a Christian. I won't perform an unequally yoked marriage, but is it permissible for a pastor to join in marriage to unsaved people? I don't see any reason why that would not be permitted, but only if I make it clear to the couple and to those who attend the wedding that this is the situation. I've actually had occasions where I have said, with the permission of the couple, neither of whom have a valid testimony of faith in Christ, both of whom admit that they are not Christians, though both express a desire to become Christians, though that too has fallen by the wayside, and as you might expect in a situation like that. But with their permission, I've actually said to the assembled guests, neither of these two people are at this time born again believers, but they have an interest and a desire, and they have requested a Christian wedding for that reason, because of their desire to become part of the family of God, to enter into a saving union with Jesus Christ. And so on that basis, I have counseled them and tried to help and direct them, and I have agreed to marry them. That's a rather shocking thing to say at a wedding. I'm sure you've probably never been to a wedding where you've heard anything like that before. But that is the case. We need to understand, we're talking about discerning the will of God, we need to understand that when it comes to marriage, a Christian only has permission to marry another Christian, but which one? If you were raised like I was in a Christian home and in strong Bible-believing Christians, attended Christian schools, as I did from seventh grade onward, and even attended a Christian university, then I have been surrounded by ladies, young ladies, who were Christians, and which one of these am I supposed to marry? Well, the truth of the matter is, and this is not what you usually hear, but the truth of the matter is, biblically speaking, you're free to marry any one of them. Now, who do you want to marry? Who do you feel like marrying? Who do you desire to marry? Now, what you come to realize is that God directs those desires. And that's what I came to realize, that the one that I desired, as God gave me more and more interest and desire to marry this particular person, that was God's choice for me, and that's the way He was guiding me. And I'm trying to explain this element of peace. And I came to the place where I had a settled peace in my soul that this is the right decision. This is the right one. Now, how do you explain that? That's not something that you can validate or invalidate. Nobody else can say to me, that's not genuine. That's not real. You can't claim to have peace about that situation. Well, nobody else can say that. Now, is it possible that I can think I have peace about something that I actually don't, that isn't a peace that's been given to me by the Holy Spirit of God? Yes, that's possible. I have had people actually tell me when they were getting ready to do something that the Bible forbids, divorce their Christian wife and marry someone else, and I have peace about this. Well, wait a minute. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. How can you think for a moment that this is the peace of God? I don't know where this peace came from. I can't say you don't have peace. But I can tell you that it's not the peace of God. It's not the peace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict his word. The Holy Spirit isn't going to give you peace about doing something that the Bible says is wrong, that the Bible says is disobedience to God, that the Bible says is violating his word. The Holy Spirit doesn't give you peace about that, but this matter of peace is impossible to validate or invalidate, and thus it is with many of the experiences that people say they have with the Holy Spirit. So when we go to the Word of God, we learn what the Bible actually says about this. And in verse 16 that we have been looking at, we're moving on from that now, but in verse 16 we saw that the Holy Spirit was promised to the disciples of Christ as the divine replacement for Jesus Christ, who was going back to the Father. And he is the divine helper, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help, and he will help the disciples of Christ in every way in which they need help. He is the guarantor of the power that we need to obey the commands of God. He is the guarantor of final perseverance in the Christian faith for those who trust the Lord. He is the source of aid for all of our divine responsibilities. And now we learn a little bit more in verses 17 and 18. And we learn that, and listen, this is so important, his main avenue of aid, he comes to help us, he is the paraclete, the one called alongside to help, his main avenue of aid is the Bible, the truth of God. It is by means of God's Word that the Spirit does his primary work in the lives of believers. It is by the Spirit's ministry in connection with the Word that he helps us. And in that way, he satisfies every need of the believing child of God. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Notice this emphasis. Who is this one who was introduced as the helper in verse 16? He is introduced as the Spirit of truth in verse 17. And that tells us what his primary quality is. This identifies him. The Spirit of Christ, who is the truth. Jesus said in verse 16 of this same chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now Jesus says, when I go away, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit who is truth, just like I, the Son, am truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, I'm sending you the paraclete who is the truth. He is the Spirit who produces the word of truth. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. He is the Spirit who produces the word of truth that we call the Bible. He is the Spirit who teaches the word of truth. Christ was their teacher, now the Holy Spirit will be their teacher. Ah, this is beginning to open things up for us, and we'll have to continue, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Please join me then. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.